Well, good morning. Looking at the local church as my theme today, and I'm going to invite you to turn to Matthew 16 to start off this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to read a couple of lines we just sang. You can turn to Matthew 16 and listen at the same time, I imagine. That's a very talented group. I'm not a good multitasker, but you can. Matthew 16 is where you're turning, but I want to read here. We read, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary." As I'm singing that, I'm thinking, so God spanned the gulf. We now have that reconciliation with God if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what? What does it mean to have a reconciliation with God? What does it look like? And I also was thinking about that with "How Great Thou Art" when we were singing. "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." And then the fourth verse, "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation." Hang on a second here. So Christ died when? The better part of 2,000 years ago, right? When Christ shall come, that's coming in the future. What about in between? What's supposed to be going on in between then, that original beginning and the end? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to have all this settled? "When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim my God, how great thou art." And we say amen to that. But what is supposed to be happening between the beginning and the end? And that's what I'd like to look at. Matthew 16, look at that. Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples. You're perhaps familiar with it. He's been questioning them a little bit. What do the people say? Who do they say that I am? And so on. We'll jump in. I'm looking at verse 18 in particular, but we're going to jump in at verse 15 just for the flow of it. "He," the Lord Jesus, "said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." It's not my intention to go through this in any detail at this point, but what can we learn about between the beginning and the end? What can we learn about what the church is? And there's so much we could study. But I'd like to encourage you with some fresh thoughts about that this morning. Just revisit this from God's perspective. What does he say is the church? And what do we learn in here about what the Lord Jesus thinks is the church? What is his mind? Well, we don't have, as I say, we're not going to go into all the details. And I'm not going to get into too much about this issue about where the disciples fit into this and Peter. But we can certainly see that Christ builds it, for one thing. It's his church. He is building it. It's his design. It's his idea. He's got the plans, and he's going to build it. And there's other things that are said in the New Testament to capture that imagery, and we might touch on a bit of that this evening. But notice the spiritual side to it. Who's opposing us? What does it say? Other people? No, though that's true. That's not what he's focusing on. He's telling these disciples, okay, you know, these people around us are saying this is who they think I am, and they're getting it wrong. They're thinking he's a prophet. They're thinking he's John and so on. They're getting it wrong. But Peter got it right, and they all agreed with him. And they knew who he was. They figured it out. The Lord had revealed it to them. The Father had revealed it to them. This was a spiritual revelation, and their battle was going to be spiritual. This thing called the church was something that had spiritual opponents. The gates of Hades would be the issue here. If I understand this correctly, the point is that we are behind enemy lines. We're going to touch on that a little bit later in this message. That we're in the battle zone. And they're not going to be able to prevail against us in their territory. But that's another whole series of studies. But let's catch the idea that it's a spiritual battle we're dealing with. It's a spiritual challenge. The church is not a social group. It's not just about people. It's something that's much bigger. And I'll touch on that in just a moment again. But let's go to the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, to what we often call the Great Commission. And let's understand a little bit more about what the Lord is saying about the church, although he doesn't use the word church directly in this particular passage. And just for the sake of clarity, here at the end of Matthew, the reason I'm saying this, I'll clarify in a moment, but this is about a week, if I understand correctly, this is about a week after the resurrection that he's saying this. This is not the same event as in Acts chapter 1, when he's about to ascend. It's a separate event. And how do we know that? Because it says in verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." Where did he ascend from? Where did he rise? In Acts chapter 1, what mountain was he on when he rose up? Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. This is north. This is Galilee. It's not the same event. Why do I say this? Because he's saying it twice. The point that he's about to make, he said at the beginning, shortly after his resurrection, and he said at the end, and he revealed it other times along the way. This is on his heart, in other words. This is key. And what he wants to get across to them. He started off, and he's ending his 40 days with them after his resurrection. He's got this on his heart. So it's quite important for us to get it on our hearts. Verse 17, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given in heaven to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" And of course, those first disciples did not live to the end of the age. So this is something that's for all believers, all disciples, including those of us here this morning who profess to know Christ as Savior. But what's the issue here? The word church is not given, but it's the group of his disciples. What is he saying? What is his perspective on the church? It's under his authority, and it's got a global perspective. It's not just about what you do here in Brantford, though that's part of it. It's got to have a perspective on what God is doing around the world. And it was great to hear about some of the missionary efforts that you're talking about coming weeks and months, and press on in that. That's great. A lot of churches are suffering because they're too narrowly focused, and they're just focused on what their group is doing. And that's a starting point, but it's definitely not the heart of God to limit it to that. He's got the whole world that he wants to reach. He wants that message to get out to the whole world, and he wants to do it through us. Now, I wouldn't trust me to do it. Those who know me agree, yeah. But at the same time, this is his plan. This is what he said. He commands it. He doesn't suggest it. He commands it. This is on his heart. He's passionate about it. But he also said that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That there's going to be it's an intense level. So the church is not something optional. The church is not something trivial. In the sight of the Lord, this is a major thing. This is his plan. He wants to work through people who profess to know him. He wants to get the word out to other people who don't yet know him and to build up those who get to know him, right? And so there's a whole idea of making disciples, not just converts. There's a whole lifestyle involved in this. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. My Bible is just before 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look what is recorded by the Spirit of God about who we are in his sight. Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What a list. We're going to get into that a little bit more tonight. Chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And we can declare his excellencies. Why? Because we know them. We've gotten to know him. That gulf has been gapped. Gulf has been spanned. I heard someone say just the other day, the gap is missing. They didn't mean what we would literally take from that. There was a gap, and it is now missing. We don't have that separation from God anymore. We're getting to know him. We know who he is. Gradually, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have insight that the world does not have. I didn't have it when I was an unbeliever. I was religious, but I did not know him. And what I thought about God was so puny compared to who he really is. And yet I had a respectful attitude about God as creator and so on. But what you learn when you're in an intimate relationship with him is so much more. And I'm reminded of just recently hearing someone talking about the people who stand at a distance, like the skeptics and so on, and they stand back and they look at God. They look in particular at Christ, and they see him and don't understand him, and they've got questions about him, and they're just never understanding. The way you might be when you're first interested in somebody, you don't really know much about them. And then you take the risk, and you decide to commit to that person and get to know them at their heart level. And it's an entirely different knowledge than what you thought you had before. And it's the same way with God. We've got to step out of our pride that says, I'm analyzing God, and I figure him out or I don't figure him out. And we've got to take the risk and say, this is one I could trust, and I'd like to get to know. And when you do, you'll never be disappointed. Because he is beyond description. He's amazing. And he's put together this thing called the church to help us, as we did in the first meeting, remember him, to get to know him, to grasp him better. But he's saying, do you know who you are? Do you know what I've done for you? Do you know who you are in my sight? He's saying, you're a chosen people. You're special to me. You're on my heart. Do you remember what happened with Paul when he was still Saul of Tarsus? And he was going after the Christians. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to him when he knocked him off his beast? It looks like he was knocked off a horse or something, and he was falling to the ground. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you, what? Was he persecuting Christ? He's persecuting the Christians. But from Christ's perspective, Saul was persecuting him because of how much the people meant to him. We're one with Christ. We're in intimate relationship. He describes us as his bride. He's passionate for his people. We are his people. We were not his people before we got saved, but we are his people now. And he would say to the persecutor of the Christians, he said, you're persecuting me, lay off. And Saul got saved. He realized the truth of the lordship of Christ, and he became perhaps his most devoted follower. And he learned the heart of the Savior toward his people, and he was always conscious of that I do not deserve, he said. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I do not deserve to be where I am because I persecuted the church. He remembered it all his life. And I don't deserve this grace. Actually, it's chapter 3 where we're going to read about that. But let me just read something else that was said by the same man who was persecuting the church. Led by the Spirit, he said it, verse 15 and 16 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. It said, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, namely Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. He sees us completely knit together. He sees every believer as part of his body, so intimately tied in with him and with each other, and that there's a relationship of love, and we all have a part to play in it. Do you matter in the church? Yes, you do. If you're a Christian, you have a place that's your place. We need you in the body of Christ. You need us. We need each other. And God knows what he's doing. His Spirit is moving to equip and strengthen and direct us to become more like Christ and to accomplish the things that he wants to do between the time he paid for us and when he's coming back again. From the beginning to the end, what are we doing in between? He's got a plan. He designed it. He knows what he wants to do, and he wants to move every single one of us into active life that is meaningful and connects us to what he has on his heart. Not our ideas. He's not looking to just bless our plans. That's nowhere to be found. He's looking for us to be in touch with his plans and to be moved by his Spirit to accomplish what he wants to do. And I got a taste of that with some of your plans. I think the Lord's leading the things that you're talking about. It certainly sounds like it. You've got a heart for his word. You've got a heart for getting to know each other and to be all of one knowledge of the scriptures, to be touching the lives of missionaries in other places, to be informed about what God's up to in the world. These are evidences of people who are getting to know what God has to say about things. And that's great. Keep praying about that and don't take it for granted. But go back one chapter to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, and again, we just remembered, who is this man writing this? This is Paul, who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. This is one of the persecutors of the church, quite content to see them die. Not just cause them trouble, not just annoy them and taunt them, but to have them killed off, if possible, would be fine with him. He was okay with that. Remember Stephen? He collected coats for people while they could stone him. He wanted to make it easier for them to stone Stephen. Right? He was passionately against us. This grace was given, he says. A gift of God to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. What is his economy? What is it he's doing revealing the mystery, which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things? And listen to this verse. So that the manifold wisdom of God, so the multivariate folding, continually unfolding wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We read in Matthew 28, we're to go out into all the world. We're talking to people. We're seeing people saved and discipled. But who's being spoken to by the church here? In verse 10. Look at it again if you're not sure what I'm getting at. Made known, God's wisdom might be made known through the church to whom? Who are the rulers and authorities? Where are they? What does it say? Not in the governments of the earth, the heavenly realms, the heavenlies. Who are these beings that we're talking about? Who are the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms? It's that angelic realm, if I understand correctly. And a few different times in the New Testament, we're told a little bit about the fact that there are angels who are watching. Do you remember when Peter was writing about that? He talked about the salvation that we have. And the prophets were writing of old, and they wrote things that they didn't even really know what they were talking about when revealing about Christ and what his death and his suffering and his reigning. They knew they were writing on our behalf about salvation. And it says, a little piece, it says, things into which angels long to look. They don't understand salvation because that's not an option for them. They're either holy or fallen. And our kids used to say, I'm just an angel. I'd say, which kind? Holy or fallen? You know, daughter has 90% angel and it's on a shirt. What kind? And, you know, it's not necessarily comforting. But they don't get a second chance, those who fell. But we do. God offers humans salvation. He has a different purpose for angels. They don't have the same relationship with God that we are provided. And I don't understand all that. We're told very, very little about them. But I do know this. It says that they long to look into this salvation that was proclaimed, that we claim to believe. There's something in their... They're looking at this and they don't understand it personally, but they know it's true. They saw Christ leave that heavenly glory and come to this world like we were singing about. They saw that. Did they understand it? I doubt it. They came in and see him take on a human form. Did they really understand that baby was really their Lord? I don't know. I don't know what they understood. But he went to that cross. Did they understand what that was all about? I don't know. But they're looking at this. They're watching this. And now there's a whole bunch of people who say they believe him, who are his body, his church. And they're watching us. They're learning about what God's wisdom is all about. And it doesn't distinguish between the holy and the fallen, these rulers and authorities. If you go back to Daniel, for example, which we won't do right now, you'll see that angelic beings of both the good and the bad versions are manipulating the empires of the world. All these great dictators who think they're the big guy are clueless to just how much they're being manipulated by Satan and his group. People like we read about Herod, pawns, that's what they were. He thought he was so mighty. He was trying to kill off the babies in the region of Bethlehem because Satan does not want the seed of the woman to arrive. The one that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3, all through the history of Israel, they've been trying to snuff out the babies. All through it. Hoping to stop that Messiah from coming. And when Herod got the news, he was a pawn of Satan to try it again. He had no clue how manipulated he was. And Hitler was the same. Attacking God's people, Israel. Clueless to who he was dealing with. Because he was being manipulated by the arch enemy of God. And had no grasp of how little power he actually personally had. He was being satanically moved. And he didn't even know it. We, as the church, have a role to play to testify to that realm of what God is like and what his wisdom is all about. Because they are trying to manipulate affairs, or even the holy angels, they're looking without personally grasping it. And they look at us and they say, do they get it? Do they understand the wisdom of God? What is salvation? What does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be God's child? What does it mean to be God's bride? What does it mean to be the body of Christ? We don't understand. Show us. And they're watching you and me. And even the head covering is just vaguely mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. It says, because of the angels. Remember, Paul had already taught them everything, and it was rewriting to them with highlight issues that they needed to focus on, so he didn't elaborate on that. They had already been taught about this whole issue. And he says, because of the angels. I don't fully understand what he's getting at, but he's reminding us that there's another level to what we do as churches that is not just about our human activity. It has to do with the whole spiritual realm. Are you encouraged by that or scared by that? I'm refreshed by that because it makes me think that there's something really important about what we do and who we are from that beginning to that end. It matters what the church is because God's at work doing something that is intense, global, universal. If I could say that. It goes beyond the earth. It goes into the angelic realms, which are a mystery to us. All of that is what he's up to. And so when he gives directives about what the church is, we should take that very seriously. Because he's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's also got a heart. He has reasons why he says what he says. And humans should do their utmost to be in agreement with him. so that all that can be accomplished will be accomplished. And I freely confess that that's the daily struggle that I face, and I'm sure most or all of you do too, is to be in agreement and step with the Lord, to walk in the Spirit, to make sure that I'm not putting my agenda onto the thing, but it's God who's leading me. And it's, you know, plenty of days. It's way too much of me and not enough of Him. But there's grace. Remember, it's a grace that has come. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Does it matter if you're here on a Sunday? I hope you're seeing from this that it does. But it's not all there is to church life. We're going to touch on that a little bit more tonight. We are a people. It's not just this local congregation. Every believer is lumped into the same body of Christ. We are part of what He's up to. And we have local expressions of that. But I hope you're seeing that his perspective on the entire thing is beautiful, rich, powerful, and something that we could study for a long time and only touch on, really. And it's a beautiful thing. Please don't avoid it. Get active in what God has in mind for you and for other believers that you know. Encourage believers wherever you know them, whether they're part of this local fellowship or not. We're all part of the body of Christ. You don't always have to agree with each other to be able to encourage them in Christ. As a matter of fact, it's actually sinful to cause division. We got to be careful how quick we are to divide between Christians. There's way too much easy criticism and judgment of fellow believers for practicing this or that. You search the heart of Christ, you will not find that attitude, right? We need each other. We're part of something big that God is up to. We got to find ways. When you meet a Christian, let's say in a workplace, I have Bonnie and I were talking earlier about a believer we both have in common and in our workplace that we both know. And it doesn't matter whether you go to the same church or not. It doesn't matter whether you agree with each other or not. We need to build each other up because we're into something big. We're part of something special in the heart of God. We are His people. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's special. And when you meet another Christian, that's who they are in the sight of the Lord. You can't persecute them without persecuting Christ. Right? They're special to Him. It's not our place to find fault with fellow believers. We might disagree with each other, but we must show the heart of love toward our family members. We don't always agree with every family member, do we? Some of you come from big families. How many people do you agree with in that family, right? I don't agree with all my kids. My wife and I sometimes disagree. Not very often. It's usually my fault, right? But we don't always agree. But there's no room for disrespect. There's no room for mocking, hatefulness, division. None of that's on the heart of Christ. It doesn't fit anything He says about His church. None of what we tend to do is what He said about the church. We got to really get back to His vision of things, because what does He want to accomplish? If we're on His page, if we are with Him and walking with Him, that's when things are going to happen. There are going to be things that we cannot anticipate. But take a look in Titus chapter 2. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Let me pause there for a sec. It could be a whole series on this verse 12, but my wife and I were talking about this just last night, that it's not the Christian virtue to say no, to deny the sins. That's correct to do. That's right to do. Christians need to do it. But that doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a good Christian just because you say no to the things of the world. Our dog does not drink and smoke and all that stuff, right? Muslims are much more devout on saying no to some of these things. I work with some of them. I teach some of them, right? Some of them are exceptionally dedicated, but they're not close to Christ just because they say no to certain things of the flesh. But it's what we aim for what we say yes to as we say no. And in order to say no effectively, we need to say yes to what the real goal is, which is the rest of the verse, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There's a whole different level that we can be living on that the unbeliever cannot. Some of them can say no to certain things that we would list that we're struggling with. Some of them actually succeed at that. Now, they don't fully succeed. I understand the power of the flesh and all that. But on the surface, anyway, some of them can do quite well. Some of them are very disciplined. Some unbelievers that I know are far more disciplined in their daily habits than a lot of Christians I know, including myself, with fitness and health and all this stuff, and even being nice to people and things like that. But they can't be godly. They can't have everything under full control in their heart unless the Christ is doing it, unless the Spirit is doing it. And I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm just saying there's a whole new life that he calls us into that the world cannot have. And I'm not saying that to put ourselves up. This is something God in his grace has done to us, to change us. And if you don't know Christ, with all due respect, you have no idea how to live your life. Because only he can live what he's designed us for. No Christian can take pride in the kind of life we live. We can't go around boasting in ourselves. We only boast in the Lord. That's because he makes the changes. He transforms us by his Spirit. We become a whole different people. We become sensible, righteous, and godly in this present age. Not just in the future. But what about the future? Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And look at verse 14. This is tied in with what we're talking about here. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Do you see that identity that he has with us again coming out in this? I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar. I'm not even really a fan of preachers saying much about it from the platform because it makes me feel dumb when I'm sitting there thinking, well, I can't know my Bible unless I know Greek and Hebrew. But I do know this. There are sometimes some value to it. And one of the words that I think is kind of neat is to look at the word church. When we think of it in English, it doesn't mean much at all. Really, think about it. You say church. It doesn't even... What does it sound like? There's no other word like it. It doesn't tell you anything. And we've come over years of changing what it means. We've got a building in mind when we do that. And we've got an institutional concept. But what's the Greek? I know there are probably plenty of people here who know this already. Go ahead, Mike, tell us. Oh, sorry, I thought you had it, so my apologies. What is it? It's Greek is ecclesia, and we get the ecclesiastical, you know, from that kind of thing. But what were you saying, Wayne?
Called out.
Called out ones. That's what it means. And the word is literal. It's not a spiritual word in itself. Right? There's a mob that was written about in Acts 19 that came out to oppose Paul. And they're called the ecclesia. Right? And tragically, it says in verse 32, I think it is, it says, most of them didn't know why they gathered. Hopefully that's not true of our churches. But in Acts 7, when Stephen is rehearsing the history of Israel, he actually uses that word ecclesia to describe Israel in the desert. And that's why a couple of authors have written books, and they use the expression church in the wilderness because of that. But it's the ecclesia. You know what's kind of cool about that? I was thinking of just a little while ago, it hit me. I was thinking, we don't think of that when we hear the church in Ephesus or the church in Brantford or something like that. That word doesn't mean a lot to us. But imagine hearing it in the Greek. Every time you heard that word, you heard a literal action. You heard the called out ones. You're the called out ones of Ephesus, the called out ones of Galatia, the called out ones of Brantford. Doesn't it tell you something when you hear that, though? Think about that name, called out ones. That implies someone's calling. There's some kind of reason you were called, and there's a whole change that's happened. You were once one place, and now you're another place. And there's more you could perhaps get out of it. But I'm challenged by that, just thinking about the biblical word church. And it's used both for the entire church and the local church. There's no distinction in the New Testament between those two levels. It's the same word. So whether it's the local body or whether it's all the body of Christ, we're talking about called out ones. And don't we see that in a verse like verse 14 here of Titus 2 that says that we are his people. And all those things we listed from 1 Peter 2. And it goes on to remind us in chapter 3 here that we're reminded to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, the authorities that we're talking about here are the earthly ones this time. We're not talking about the heavenly ones. We're talking about the non-believing governments. Something that's taught in other places in the New Testament. We're to be model citizens, even though we're not part of this world anymore. We're not really of this world. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are profitable, are good and profitable for all men. And verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Our people. There's an identity we have together. I might live in Cambridge and be in fellowship with Christians in a local church there, but you and I are the same people. We're God's people. We belong to each other, and we belong to him. And Christians on the other side of the world, which we will never meet till glory, or even in the other parts of this city, may not even know. You may not even realize they're Christians, but they're Christians. Our people. We're in it together. But we are people of compassion and humility and grace. We understand that we once were not a people. It said that in verse 3. We were once like that too. But by the grace of God, we're changed, and we're being changed. We got a lot to do, brothers and sisters, to promote his agenda, what he wants to see done. And his biggest priority is that his Father is glorified. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples, he said in John 15, before he went to the cross. He was saying that. On his heart is that this has got to bring glory to God who designed it. We are his people. We are his church. We're his body. We'll get into more of that tonight. But the point being that by grace we've been saved, but we're set apart for him. We are called out people. There's a distinctiveness that we have that is not for our boasting, but it's for his glory. And it's an invitation that we offer to the world to say, you know what? There's somebody that we've come to know that we didn't know before. And you can get into debates over all kinds of technical things. Some of us were talking about that at a wedding reception last night, just conversing about how we so easily get into debates on technical issues. But one thing that most of the skeptics don't have any clue about is who the Lord Jesus really is. And we need to proclaim him as our authority. But the best way to do that is to live him, to have him live through us. And that's what the church is about, globally and locally. We'll talk a bit more about what fellowship means tonight. But God designed something that is for your good and my good, and to effectively enact what he has in mind between when he died for us and when he's coming back. There's a long period of time in there, and he hasn't changed the plan. What he has said about the church everywhere should be implementing. What he hasn't said, he leaves for some local discretion. But there are things he said about every believer and every church that unite us around him and unite us to each other. And we need to encourage each other to get back into the book and to see what his plan is. Join him in it. Encourage each other in it. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Our Father, when you started the church back in what we have as Acts 2, When you started the church, it was a few hundred people that were believers at the time. We are now millions and millions of people. I don't know even a tiny portion of the people that are yours, but you know every one of us. You have saved every one of us. Lord Jesus, when you were dying on the cross, you were dying for everybody in this room and around the world. You are paying the sin price, but you didn't stop there. You mightily rose from the dead to prove there is a newness of life, to prove that you had conquered sin and death, to prove that you are indeed the Lord as well as the Savior, that you are the one who is leading us in your train. You are the one who has gone into victory. You are ascended on high. You are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you designed the church. You are building the church. You are testifying not just to human beings, but you're testifying to the angelic realm of what your salvation is all about. Your wisdom is entrusted to us. You are changing us, transforming us to be more like you. You gave us your Spirit to indwell us permanently, to be able to guarantee our inheritance and also change us to be like you. Oh, Father, thank you for this plan of salvation. The Son came into this world to save us. And we don't really understand it all, but we're growing. We're learning. And we thank you for church fellowship that allows us to be reminded frequently of these truths and to be set apart. We live behind enemy lines and we need each other. And we thank you for this little embassy here today where we can pull aside from the world around us. We don't belong here. We're not citizens really of this world. And we thank you that we can have this kind of place where we can get together, but we also have each other's company through the week. Thank you for that. Help us to cherish you, cherish each other, to be instruments of change in the lives of other people, because you are worthy and you have an agenda and you have purposes that are so much bigger than my little world. And we ask you, Lord, to just equip us more and more and refresh us in a knowledge of yourself and in your will. For we commit ourselves to your care for your glory. Amen.